Mark 12:20-36, and you can see the title of the sermon is The Light of the World. I was going to call it How the World Was Won. And there were some Greeks among those coming up so that they might worship at the feast. They approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. This is a different Philip, of course, than the one we read about in Acts. And they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serve me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul has been troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And in some translations, you have a question mark after that point. I don't believe it belongs. We'll talk about that when we get to this section of the scripture in our sermon. "But for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the crowd which was standing and heard were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ abides forever. So how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "For yet a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and departing he was hidden from them. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look through this portion of your scripture, that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand, to give us wisdom. I pray, Lord God, that I can clearly articulate those things that you've put on my heart this week, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The world wanted to see Jesus. Hellenes, Greek, not the Hellenists, as in Jews who had been Hellenized or become like Greeks or spoke Greek and acted like Greeks. But these were actual Greek people, actual Gentiles, not Jews. But they came up to the feast, and as we saw when we read in the book of Acts, there were others who came to the feast, came to Jerusalem. We've talked about this before, as Josephus is wont to remind us that all the world considered Jerusalem the religious center of the earth. And so folks would come there all the time, not just because they were Jews, but because, like these Greeks, they believed in Yahweh, and they were of a mind to come to the feast. Not in this case, because they're called Greeks, specifically and literally, rather than Hellenists, they were non-circumcised Greeks. They were not actually proselytes, because then they would have just been considered Jews. In fact, if you understand the culture of Judaism, or if you even look back through the Old Testament, you realize that many people came into the Jewish religion just by rite of circumcision and so forth, the ritual that they would have to go through. In this case, these were Greeks who were not part of the Jewish religion as far as having been circumcised, but they were God-fearers. Pagan converts who remained, in a sense, pagan, in the sense that they were not going to be wholeheartedly brought into the faith, and so they remained outside. Now, the court of the Gentiles was just for these kind of people. It was, when you came into the temple courts, it was the largest area, and it was the area that Jesus had previously driven the money changers and the sellers of livestock out of that area. And we said last week that that would have been a rather limited commotion that he would have caused, because probably the next day they were back in there. But this is where the Greeks are at, and they are there to see Jesus. They had come up to be part of the feast. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is back in Exodus 12, this is the observance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, and then he may eat it, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. These guys weren't there to eat the Passover, they were there to hang out with the atmosphere, I guess you said, to hang out, to be part of that atmosphere. They weren't there to participate in the sense that they were going to have a sacrifice made on their behalf as a Passover meal and so on. But they still came there, even though they couldn't eat of the Passover feast, to enjoy this atmosphere of the celebration. They were bringing monetary gifts, I would have no doubt about that, because that was another thing that Josephus tells us and others tell us, that the non-Jewish observers or non-Jewish believers would bring monetary gifts to the temple. And it was one of the reasons that the high priestly family was so wealthy, because the entire world would come there to this center of the religious world. You need to realize that in the Roman Empire, the Jews stood out as a very different people, because everybody else would worship a whole catalog, you might say, to use our term, of gods, and they would also have a special place in their worship for the emperor. The Jews didn't do that. They would make sacrifices on behalf of the emperor for the Lord's blessing upon him. In fact, Josephus, I'm quoting him a lot this morning, or referring to him a lot this morning, not by intention, but he actually says that that's what started the Jewish war, was the failure to continue the sacrifices for Caesar, not to him, but for him on behalf of Caesar to Yahweh, asking for his blessing on the emperor. So the high priestly family would be very rich, because there were so many people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem to worship. And one of the things they would do in lieu of being able to sacrifice, because they'd be non-circumcised, they would bring monetary gifts. They would worship, you might say, Yahweh without the Jewish culture that went with it. Now, these, we don't know how many were there. We don't know if it was a whole crowd of them or whatever, but there were some Greeks that came and approached Philip. And there's a lot of commentators that tell you that this was because Philip's name is Greek. Philip and Andrew had Greek names, and so the Greeks came and began to speak to them first. And that might be the case. It was my thought that these Greeks were not just folks who had showed up that particular day or even that week. They probably had heard about Jesus Christ, or perhaps had seen some of the things that he had done, because they had been there for more than one feast. Now, Jesus, of course, his ministry spanned about 3 years. And he went up to many of the different Jewish feasts, and so these Greeks may have been there and seen some of the things that he had done. And so when they finally, at this point in time, by God's providence, by his sovereignty, they came at this particular point in time, they said, we want to see Jesus. We want to not just see him physically, I'm sure they had already seen him from a distance or whatever, but they wanted to have an audience with him, is what they're asking for here. So my thought is that these Greek men were quite familiar with what Jesus was doing, familiar enough to know who Philip and Andrew were, and probably, I guess I'd have to agree that their names were probably the real only reason that they approached these two disciples, as opposed to, say, Peter and John or someone else. So the Greeks come up there and respect Jesus enough that they're asking for someone to act as a mediator, someone to be taking this message for them. They said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to speak with him. We want to ask him about the kingdom of God as it pertains to the Gentile nations. That's really what they're all about here. That's the point. Because in Judaism, obviously you couldn't be part of the inner circle, if you will, of the Jewish religion unless you went through all the ritual, the circumcision and so forth. And so they're asking a question. They want to ask this question. They want to speak with him. And I'm assuming that it was because they had some questions about this kingdom that Jesus was preaching. What else would they be there for? Why else would they want to talk to this guy? We have said that what Jesus is doing in his ministry is subtly altering the story of Israel and telling the story in a way that says that he is Israel, that he is the one who's going to bring to fruition all the things that God has promised his people. And so this story would have been, James himself says later on in the book of Acts, we see him say that when he declares that these are the things that Gentile Christians should do, this kind of take upon themselves the responsibility for observing certain very few limited Jewish customs. And he says this is not going to be a big deal because the word of Moses. Moses is preached throughout the entire Roman world in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, people know about these things. They would have known what it would normally take to be part of the Jewish religion. So they have some questions. This guy is doing something. They could see this. Most people could. Obviously, that's why the opponents of Jesus were so adamant about getting rid of him, because he was changing the story of Israel. And he's saying something different. And they don't like that, because they want the status quo to continue, and yet here's Jesus Christ with a different story. The Greeks see this. They say, we want to understand more. We need to have some insight here. So Philip and Andrew come to Jesus Christ. And I think they probably were a little bit confused about what to do, because remember, the ministry of the Lord Jesus at this point, in fact, his entire earthly ministry, was focused at the Jewish people, the first century Jewish mission we've talked about many times. It was not until his death and then his resurrection and just prior to his ascension that he says, now you go out into all the world. But you still wait here until in Jerusalem until you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So Philip and Andrew come with some questions. We're thinking, well, should we just kind of tell these guys to get lost? Or what are we going to do? What do we do? And I can just imagine them kind of talking this back and forth as they're on as the Greeks are here and Christ is over here, and they're talking, should we even bother the Lord with this? Because after all, these are Greeks, and I remember what he did when he was talking to the woman of Syria and so forth, and the Phoenician woman, and finally they decide, well, let's just go ask him. They come up to ask him what's going on. Just to get this out of their hair, because they're there for the Passover, and everyone's expecting something to happen. So they decided that they're going to just get this over with, and they ask Jesus Christ. What is interesting here is that these Greeks recognize that the kingdom was not simply a parochial kind of a limited kingdom. They approached Andrew and Philip and Andrew, I guess you should say, because they knew this was an important issue. They recognized there was something different here. And I think the apostles, the two, realized this as well. This was something that was not important enough at this point to approach Christ with it. Because after all, the Jewish hope, as we've talked about before, was that God would exalt his people to a place of preeminence and subdue the Gentiles or bring them into relationship with Yahweh by converting to Judaism. So the Jewish hope did include the Gentiles as being subdued or absorbed, but they were actually part of the Jewish hope, and so they thought this was worth the time. And the Greeks were thinking of this in a little different way, perhaps, recognizing that what Christ is preaching is a universal hope, not just a Jewish hope. So the first thing we see here in this section of our scripture is that Christ is up at the feast, but he is known beyond Judea and Galilee. These are some of the marks of the Messiah. This worldwide influence that the Messiah was supposed to have had already begun. Now, think about that, because Christ had spent his entire life in a very small area. He traveled around that area frequently in his ministry years, preaching and teaching and doing the miracles that the Lord, the Father in heaven, had intended for him to do. But he didn't go beyond that. This influence, though, was beginning. The word was getting out, and we're going to see as we continue through the rest of the life of Christ how this word is, of course, then gets out beyond just the ministry of he and his apostles. But I want you to understand that Christ is still attractive to the non-believer today. Just as the Gentiles were coming to see Jesus Christ as the Greeks, he's still attractive to the non-believer today. The problem is that they try to fit Jesus to meet some kind of a mold. I have friends and acquaintances who claim to be spiritual. They don't call themselves Christians, or they call themselves Christians in the American sense. They claim to be spiritual, and they say that they love Jesus or they believe in Jesus, but they want to manage Jesus. They want to fit him into some kind of a mold. They want him to be the Jesus that they want him to be. It's their good buddy who just basically signs off on whatever it is that they want to do. This is not the Jesus we're talking about, but even the Christ of Scripture, the real, true Jesus Christ, is intrinsically interesting, I guess we could say, to people. People want to know more about him. He's a historical figure, much more than that, but he's a historical figure that has remained in the public eye, we could say, for 2,000 years, and there's no one else like that. There's no one else that has the kind of impact that Jesus Christ has had simply as a man, not to mention the fact, of course, that he's the Son of God and the Messiah, the one through whom salvation is extended to humanity. So when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, let's recognize that they have an interest in him, intrinsic interest, that is just part of being human. Because this Jesus Christ is somebody that is interesting to any person. Well, Christ answers the question. Can we see you, talk to you? And a lot of folks think that he was just again, brushing them off and not really paying much attention to them. But the truth is he answers the question somewhat indirectly, but there's no reason to believe that the Greeks had wandered away at this point. They're probably right there and they hear everything that he says. John is good with this, though. He presents to us a Jesus Christ who is kind of an enigma. Sometimes he's hard to understand. And you think, well, what is he saying? Who's he actually talking to? What is he actually saying here? What he's saying is that there's something that you want to know about me. Well, let me tell you what it is. The time has come to expand the mission, but first there's some things that have to be done. What is that? Well, I have to die. That's what he's saying. He says, the time will come for you Greeks and all the rest of mankind to hear the truth, but something has to happen first. A grain of wheat alone is of no value unless it's planted, and it dies, and then it bears fruit. And what he's telling the Greeks is, this is how you're going to see me. This is how you're going to come to know me. There's a time in the future here, very near future, when this is going to begin to happen. He's not telling them to get lost. He's not ignoring them. He's not suddenly, and this is, you know, one of the reasons I think people think this is because they've watched too many movies where Jesus has a kind of fuzzy, light around him, and he's staring oddly off into the distance all the time, and he always speaks like this, and he's, you know, that's not Jesus, but that's the way he's portrayed in many movies. That's one of the things that I did appreciate about Jim Caviezel's portrayal of Jesus Christ. He's a man, he's human, and he didn't always stare off in the distance with this blank look on his face, and kind of a hound dog face with, you know, the droopy. Who was it who played? I'm trying to think of who played that part, and I couldn't. Oh, I can't stand the Hollywood portrayal of Jesus Christ. He wasn't like that. He was a man, and he obviously was a man of courage, and he was a man of obviously, as we know from Colossians, a man of complete intelligence, deep intelligence. And so he didn't just kind of throw out these lines because he didn't know what else to say. He was telling the Greeks something here. He says, unless a grain of wheat is planted, unless it dies, it will not bear fruit. He's responding to this request to know more about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's something you need to chew on, to the Greeks still, and to the others who are around him. You need to die too. And they're probably thinking, because remember, the Greeks were, as Paul says to the church of Corinth, they thought they were wise, they thought they had it all together. They would have enjoyed, I suppose you could say, this philosophical discussion as they would have understood it. So Christ is using this kind of parabolic language, I guess you could say, and he's giving them something to chew on. If you love your life, you'll lose it. You hate your life, you keep it eternally. In other words, he's saying that this selfishness or self-centeredness is ungodliness. And when you think about it, I think I've said this before, but the essence of the Christian faith is a dying to self. Now, as human beings, we can't do that. We have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have to have a new heart to be able to do that. The folks who are giving of themselves apart from Christianity always have an ulterior motive. They always do. And many Christians do as well. I'm not saying we're perfect in the way we do, the way that we serve as Christians. But the non-Christian always, without fail, has an ulterior motive. Most of the time, it's the idea, well, if I just do this, if I just weigh the balance to the good side, when I die, I'll go to a better place. And that isn't true, obviously. So Christ is saying that you need to be selfless, because selfishness leads to death. It's submission to Jesus Christ that leads to life. And anytime you talk about submission, you're talking about dying to yourself. You cannot submit to somebody and keep yourself in first place. It just is not possible. So when Jesus says this to the Greeks, he is not, again, he's not trying to be obtuse. He's not trying to be dark and hard to understand. He's just telling it like it is, that you need to have the willingness to lay down your life on my behalf. If anyone serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serve me, him my Father will honor. Service, submission to Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. And then you have companionship and honor. Paul tells us in Romans that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, when he says that, the confession is only by the power of the Spirit to confess that Christ is our Lord. That's what submission is all about. And then that's where this selflessness has its beginning. As a believer, that's where it begins. But it's from here, I guess I could say here to eternity. And regardless of our circumstance, it doesn't matter. You know, when we have this relationship, it isn't based upon how we feel. It's not based upon how much money we make. It's not based upon what job we have or anything else. It's based upon this relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what he's telling them. This is a kingdom definition, I guess you could say. He's telling them that you will see me as I proceed with this ministry, die, I bear much fruit of my death, and you too must die to yourself that you might bear much fruit as well. Kind of what we were talking about this morning in our conclusion of our look at the book of Revelation, when we talked about Christians bringing their arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that's how the kingdom message, the kingdom blessings, are spread throughout the earth. Well, then Christ isn't really changing the subject here, but this has brought something to mind. Now my soul has been troubled. And I said when I read this to you, a lot of translations, not all of them, but now my soul has been troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? As if that's a question. And I don't believe it is. Yes, it's a question, what shall I say? But Father, save me from this hour is not a question, it's a statement. Now, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. Well, yes, it's right. Jesus does this later on as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, if we read there in Matthew, Jesus goes a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Came back to the disciples, found them sleeping. Couldn't you watch for an hour? Again, a second time, he goes away, verse 42, praying. He says, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep, their eyes were heavy, he goes away again, he prays a third time, and says the same word. So Jesus is not somehow inhuman, that he can't feel the pressure, and he's already feeling the pressure. He's just a few days away from his crucifixion, and he knows that. He knows that the time is nearing for his death. And so I think this is the first time we have record of Christ simply saying this, that, "Father, save me from this hour." But he knows that it's not going to happen that way. It doesn't. One of the things I want you to see here is that when we're in a tight spot, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, get me out of this tight spot." Nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I'm having a hard time in this difficult situation." In fact, if you read the Psalms, you know that that's something we should do on a regular basis, is to go before the Lord with the difficult situation we're in. So Christ is human. He would prefer another way, like any human would, but he's always submitted to the Father. So he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And Christ, of course, is telling us that, by his example, that the Father is glorified through obedience. And then this voice, of course, from heaven, the Father's voice declaring, "This I have been glorified, will be glorified." Jesus is the glory of the Father. And by turn, we're supposed to be the glory of Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ, his bride. As supposed to give glory to Jesus Christ. So the crowd, they say, "Well, this is thunder. It's got to be something that can't be a rational voice speaking, an angel or something like that." But Jesus said, it's not for my sake it was done, it's for your sake, so that you might understand the truth here. So what they're trying to do is dismiss this as some kind of a phenomena that doesn't really have any impact on whether Christ is doing the work of the Father or not. Thunder, angel, whatever, can be something. It's a weird world. Who knows what it is, they're going to say. But we won't admit that this is the Father speaking on behalf of the Son. This should have been an encouragement to those who heard that. They should have said, "This is the Messiah. This is the one we're waiting for." But if they reject Jesus Christ, it would be further evidence of their coming judgment. Now, still to the Greeks, I believe he's saying these things, as this is this whole record of what Christ is saying. And he talks about being lifted up from the earth, drawing men to himself. That's the way this seed is planted through this brutal death that he's going to undergo. It's interesting. We might think that that's kind of a unclear way of saying, "I'm going to be crucified, lifted up." But obviously, in that culture, that wasn't, because the Jews later on, as we'll see, they say, "Well, what are you talking about, lifted up? The Messiah is supposed to go on forever." It would be like one of us saying, "Well, I'm going to be fried Of course, they don't really do. They don't now. It'd be, or I'm going to get an injection. They don't do a whole lot of capital punishment anymore. But that's the kind of thing it would be. They would understand that I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be crucified. I know that was kind of maybe a little bit blunt, but that's what Jesus is saying here. So the Greeks are still hearing this, and so Christ is saying that as I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. What he means by that is all classes, every class, all types of men, drawn to Jesus Christ, which is a key element here that we see throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the New Testament, that he's drawn, that a man is drawn, a man, woman, or child, not convinced. If it was just a matter of convincing people to come to Jesus Christ, it would frankly be a lot easier. Because a good argument might do the job. A good miracle might do the job. But that's not what brings people to Jesus Christ. It's not the convincing, it's the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus Christ is telling us here. So, what Christ is wanting us to understand is that the kingdom of God advances through death. Jesus Christ's death is a substitute, and that is the climax of the exile that the Jewish people had long been laboring under, as we have talked about in the whole story of the Jewish people. And what he's telling them is that they're going to experience the worst before the best comes. The fact of the matter is the kingdom of God still advances through death. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 2:1-8, therefore, that was Galatians 2:20, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're talking about death here, folks. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what he's saying. He says, act this way, think this way. The mind that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the appearance of man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The kingdom of God continues to advance through death. Submission and service really sum up the kingdom process. And so that's what Christ is telling the Greeks and the rest of the crowd. We need to understand that. Yet today, the last point I want to look at is the fact that Christ is providing light in the darkness. Well, after he says this, the crowd around him, which would include Jews, because that's who is now speaking, I believe, they say, well, we hear from the law that the Christ abides forever. So how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? In other words, how is he going to be fried? He's going to be crucified. That doesn't make sense to us. So if, I'm not going to read all the scriptures that we can look at, but there's several passages in scripture that make this claim. I'll just read one of them to you. Psalm 110, 1-4, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's just one scripture that they would have referred to. The Messiah lasts forever. What do you mean he's going to be lifted up? Who's the Son of Man? Now, in their thinking, of course, the Son of Man was the collective people. The Son of Man was the representation of Israel in Daniel's vision. But they're thinking that the Messiah, whoever he is, depending on whatever sect of the Jewish religion they were part of, would have had a different view. All of them did think that he would last forever. So there's not going to be death for the Messiah. There won't be any disappearance. What are you talking about here? Their focus isn't on what Christ is saying. And remember, he's been out there for 3 years preaching this stuff, and they still haven't got a hold of it, nor does his disciples don't either, really. Their focus is on a very self-centered view of the kingdom of God. And so they ask, this death doesn't make sense, it's this disappearance, whatever. Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? This doesn't compute. Now, you might think, well, that was just the Jewish way of doing things. That's the way they thought in those days. It was hard for them to get past their thinking that they've been drilled into them for generations. But what I want you to understand is that it was, again, it was the same thing we've just talked about. It wasn't just a misunderstanding. It was a lack of willingness to submit to Jesus Christ. Well, Christ tells them, you don't have much time here. for yet a little while longer the light is with you. This special favor that you have as the people of God, the chosen people, is coming to a conclusion. This old covenant age is going to be over soon, and this light that you have been given at the end of this old covenant age in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is about to come to an end. This was an intensely personal ministry to the Jewish people. He didn't go anyplace else. He was there in Galilee and Judea, and he ministered throughout that region for about 3 years and realized that he would say much the same thing wherever he went. And nowadays we could, you know, go on the internet or turn on the radio or the TV or whatever. We could see someone 3,000 miles away telling us something, and he wouldn't need to come to our hometown and repeat the exact same thing. He might, a politician, for instance, or someone. But Christ was going throughout Judea and Galilee saying over and over. And so what we have here in the scripture isn't the whole of what Jesus said, but it gives us a real good picture because, as John says, if we wrote down everything that he said, we wouldn't have enough room to fill, the world would be filled with the books that it would take to do that, which is hyperbole, I would suppose. But the point is that we have a real good idea of what they were hearing. These people had heard over and over and over the things that Jesus Christ is saying. And now Jesus says, your special favor, this special light, this Jesus himself amongst you is about to be taken away. So walk while you have light. Move forward in the kingdom. Move forward while this light is here. Grasp what I'm saying. Embrace the truth. Submit to the Messiah while you have this special favor. Embrace the truth while the conditions are favorable, is what he's saying. While the tree is green. Don't think that you can put it off because the time will come when it will be very difficult. And Jesus says to his own apostles that the day would be coming when people would think they're doing God a favor by putting them to death. The light of the world is there, and this physical and spiritual circumstance that are coming will greatly distract from that light. That opportunity will be narrowed, you might say. And so Christ goes on to tell us that he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. The one who's unregenerate, the one who has rejected Jesus as the Christ, is indeed lost. So while you have the light, believe in it. This light of the world that Jesus Christ is presenting is something that, again, once he was gone, would be no longer with him. Well, the reaction, of course, as we know, and throughout the scripture we've seen, is negative. Christ ends his discourse and leaves. They're stirred up, and not for the good, though. They have had someone attack their Jewishness, I guess you could say, because what Jesus is basically saying is that that's not what's going to save you. Not being a descendant of Abraham, but faith in the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so then he says that he departs. He splits the scene, as they used to say. Well, I mean, they didn't say that in first century Judea. They said that about 20, 30 years ago. Jesus is basically telling them that the light is given. It's not something you earn or something that you are born with. The light of the Holy Spirit is a gift. The light of illumination, of enlightenment, to understand the truth is something that's given. It's a gift. It's a gracious thing. And I would say this, that according to what Jesus says here and elsewhere in Scripture, there is a best time for everybody. This was the best time for the Jews to embrace the truth. Now, it is my impression from Scripture, we read through the book of Acts, thousands and thousands of Jews came into the kingdom of God through the ministry of the apostles, but that was still a time of light. The old age had not come to its conclusion. Jerusalem had not been destroyed. The Jewish people had not been scattered. So they were concentrated, they were all over the world at that point, of course, but they were concentrated not only in Judea and Galilee, but they were concentrated wherever they were in the sense that they were concentrated in the synagogues. And as you recall, everywhere that Paul went, he first went to the Jews in the synagogues. Even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, if you read in the Acts, you'll see that he always went almost, I only think of one time he didn't, went to the synagogue first, and then they eventually would throw him out. Well, let's realize that that is still true in a sense today, that there are best opportunities for everyone to know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that if you If you have someone that you've shared the gospel with and they've turned it down, they say, nah, just not for me, that then they're lost forever. They may be. They may never come to know Christ. But what I'm telling you is that there are times that are best opportunities. Now, I'm speaking humanly here because obviously God can do anything. We should never try to limit God by saying, well, I won't talk to so-and-so again because that was the best opportunity. I just know it was, and so I'm just going to not worry about it. We should never do that. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is that from our perspective, we should take advantage of opportunity because it might be that best opportunity that is going to come before us in relationship to that person. Now, someone else might come along where the Lord has given them opportunity again to share the gospel. What I'm trying to say is that let's not miss those chances. Let's not set back while darkness develops still further and envelops that person. Let's instead be ready to do what the Lord has called us to. Let's bring this to a conclusion here. And I just realized that no one made coffee. I told you there was something that I forgot, and this isn't coffee. But we can do that. Let's conclude with a few observations. Every human being is spiritual. We are spiritual beings. And every human being wants to see Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, what happens is that because men, women, and children are rebellious, they create a Jesus of their own choosing, of their own liking, of their own ideas. And what we need to do as Christians is to set them straight. I don't mean we grab them by the lapels and say, you idiot, that's not what Jesus is. Let me tell you. Now sit down here and listen. But we need to set them straight, speaking the truth in love. Especially when they come to us. Now, I have an advantage, obviously, as a pastor and as a chaplain down at the veterans home. Especially down there, I've got people coming to me all the time. In fact, I have people coming to me who are in school. And they're working there, and they have classes where they're supposed to talk to a religious leader, you know, these kind of things. So I get all these people coming to me asking these questions. And I begin to ask for money. And no, I didn't really. So I have opportunities that are upon me. But when we have that opportunity, and one of the things they will come to ask is like, well, literally, in a sense, what is truth? And I'll ask them, well, do you realize that you're quoting Pontius Pilate? Well, who's Pontius Pilate? Is that some new rock group or something? And they begins a conversation. When the opportunity is there, we need to set folks straight on what is truth, who is truth, and how to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, especially when they do come to us. But anytime, really, we need to show them the real Jesus from the Word of God, but also from our own actions. I've said this before, and you've heard it elsewhere, I'm sure, but we may be the only Jesus that they ever see. We might be the only example. We might be the only manifestation of Christ that they see. And if we do a poor job, they're going to say, well, that's not what I want. It's not the Jesus. I like my Jesus better because I can see that their Jesus is kind of a creep. I mean, you know, look what he does. And I like this Jesus better over here. For one thing, he didn't tell me to do anything. So we need to show them the real Jesus from the Word of God. And that's typically what I have opportunity to do is to open the Scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says, and to make some explanation for them. But we need to show them from our experience, as we show them, I should say, in our life, and give them the genuine example of Christ, genuine Christ from the Scripture, and then reveal the counterfeit. So in doing that, we must not shy away from proclaiming bloodshed and death as the path to life. First of all, we're talking about the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I know that that's hard for some people to really embrace. Some of the songs that are in the old hymn books about a fountain of blood and things like this, people say, oh boy, you know, that's just too bloody for me. I don't want to hear that. I've had people actually say that to me before, that Christianity is such a bloody religion. All this talk about blood being washed away. You know, don't you know anything about blood? It stains you. It doesn't wash you. I say, well, we're talking about the blood of Christ, and we're using metaphor that this literal blood metaphorically washes away sin in the sense that it doesn't have to be on us, but it washes our spirit, and we can talk about those things and say how important that bloody sacrifice is. Hebrews 9, 7 to 22 is one place to take them. I won't read that whole section because there's too much there. But nothing now with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, Jesus Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even in the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And then, of course, 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we need to tell them why that's true. Because each and every one of us deserves to die for our sin. We deserve to be fried. We deserve to be lifted up. We deserve to be crucified for what we have done. And so we cannot shy away from proclaiming bloodshed and death as part of our presentation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is a true substitutionary sacrifice. And we need to ignore the politically correct way of trying to present Jesus as just a really great guy. Not only are we talking about sacrifice and death literally for Jesus Christ, but also we can say spiritually for our own, on our own part, the living sacrifice that every believer is supposed to present to the Lord. Boy, I almost lost that. I'm pretty quick there. Caught that right before. I will read this scripture, Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2 explains what the sacrifice is. The living sacrifice is to be transformed. You're not transformed. None of us will be transformed unless we submit to Jesus Christ and let go of self. Jesus says you hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. You let go of it, you are actually going to have eternal life. So we need to be a living sacrifice that proclaims sacrifice in the way we live. Our life and arena of activity must reflect a life submitted to Jesus Christ, a life that is a living sacrifice. Keeping in mind that there may be just one more chance for that person. We don't know, and I'm not going to tell us there's certainly no way and there's no time that we should ever decide for ourselves that guy is on his last chance. If he refuses me, he's going to hell. But that might be the last chance. I'm speaking humanly again before darkness envelops them completely. God is both sovereign and long-suffering, and obviously he's not going to cut somebody off who is searching, who is actually being drawn by the Spirit of God. I'm not suggesting that. It's not for us to decide when we should stop sharing the gospel. My point is that it's critical to speak and to live the light of Jesus Christ. Because we don't know what the Lord is going to do. It's not up to us to decide what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. We just know that we have a job to do. And we should be like Paul, who this knowledge of a final darkness drove him on. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They are well known to God, and I also trust that they are well known in your consciousness. Pray and act with wisdom, knowing that there is a way that God does things. He works through us to bring the gospel to other people. And we don't know what the Lord is going to do. Our job is not to try and discern all of his intents and purposes, but to walk in a life of obedience. On one hand, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is easy because every person is a spiritual being designed to have relationship with Almighty God. But as we've seen here, the problem is that every human being is also rebellious and so prefers a, quote, savior, unquote, of their own making. Especially distasteful to the natural man is the idea of a bloody sacrifice made as a substitute for their own punishment, because that would imply that they deserve to die a brutal death. But we cannot shy away from telling the truth. We cannot try to soften the gospel message. Those without Christ are in darkness. You're going to remain in that condition eternally, apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as I conclude, I want to encourage you to make the most of every opportunity given to you to reveal Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again, those who are in darkness. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit